text that we have is from Exodus 25, verse 1 and verse 8. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." And the sanctuary is a subject that is really important. And it bears a lot of study. And we're going to only hit some highlights, I think, today. So let's bow our heads again as we enter upon this subject, because it's treading on holy ground. Father in heaven, we've come before you again this morning, singing your praises, acknowledging that you are our God, and that we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And so, Lord, as we open your word again to study this morning, as we consider the plan of salvation as you've illustrated it for us in your sanctuary, we pray that you will guide our hearts and our minds to see more fully how you are working and what you are doing for us and in us. We ask now the blessing again of your Spirit. We pray that you will open our hearts and our minds today as we study in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, you know, as we went through the call to worship this morning and the Ten Commandments, the reason, God gives a reason for his call to his people. He says, listen, I'm your God. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one that brought you out of bondage. And because of that, all these other things should follow. This should be your response to that. But so following the Exodus, God leading them out of Egypt, God led them into the wilderness. And it's while they were encamped around the feet of Mount Sinai that the word of the Lord came to Moses, saying, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." In Psalms chapter 77, King David said, "I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And who is so great a God as our God?" And then Jesus told his disciples in John 14, verse 6, he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And since God's way is in the sanctuary and Jesus is the way, it's clearly important, it's extremely important for us to study the sanctuary and its services. Because it is in those services, it's in those illustrations that we find Jesus. And when we study the sanctuary, we're actually learning about Jesus and we're learning about what he's doing. Because Jesus is the center of the entire sanctuary system. Every object and every service was designed to point us to Jesus. And it was to bring us in contact with Jesus and to reveal to us his way of salvation. And so when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, they'd been slaves for several generations, and they'd adopted many of the religious practices and beliefs of the Egyptians, and they were largely ignorant about who God was, and they were ignorant about God's holiness. In Egypt, they knew they needed a deliverer from their bondage, from their physical bondage, from their slavery, but they didn't realize that they were in spiritual bondage and that they needed a deliverer. They didn't realize yet that they were wicked sinners in need of a Savior to deliver them from sin also. And they didn't realize that they needed to be changed. So in fire and thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai, God revealed to them his power and his glory and his holiness. And when he did so, what happened? It scared them to death. They were terrified. And they realized that they were in danger of being destroyed simply by being in the presence of God. His holy presence condemned them, and they realized their own guiltiness, their own unworthiness, their own unholiness. And it was this sense of condemnation and fear that drove them to Moses to intercede for them with God. And they said, "Moses, you speak. with us. You talk to us, we'll hear, but don't let God talk to us lest we die. That was their response to coming, not quite face to face with God, but seeing a little more about God, who he was. And so then by asking Moses to speak to God for them and then come tell them what God said, Israel was acknowledging that they needed someone to act as a mediator, someone to act as an intercessor. At that point, all they knew was that God was to be feared. They needed to learn who God really was and what he expected. So God instructed Moses to build a sanctuary where God could actually live in the center of Israel and where he could reveal himself to them by snippets and bits and pieces over time. So because of their ignorance, God drew a picture to illustrate the lessons that they needed to learn. He had them build a diorama of the plan of salvation from the beginning to the end. And so this sandbox illustration was the sanctuary. And it revealed the final objective of the plan of salvation. And it showed the way in which God was going to accomplish it. The final objective of the sanctuary is to prepare each and every one of us to come into the presence of God face to face. Scriptures say that when he comes, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. That's what it takes to be able to come into the presence of God and see him face to face, is to be like him. And so the sanctuary services, the sanctuary itself, was an illustration of how God was going to make us like him so we could see him face to face. In Exodus 31, God says, "Tell the people that you've got to keep my Sabbath so that you will know that I'm the Lord that sanctifies you." Okay? And when the Lord says that he sanctifies his people, it means that he makes them holy. That they are totally dedicated, consecrated to his service and for his use. And so throughout the Old Testament scriptures, many of the prophets are saying the same thing. Ezekiel 20 says, God repeated this. He says, "I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between them and me, that they may know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them." And so the topic of sanctification is an important topic, but it's also one that has received much attention, discussion, and argument by theologians for thousands of years. Okay. But the angel of the Lord gave Joseph a very concise definition when he came to Joseph in the dream and encouraged him to take Mary as his wife. This is Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. The angel said to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And there it is. That's what sanctification is. It's the process of being saved from sin. Sanctification is not just continually seeking and receiving forgiveness for our bad acts. It's not just continuing on in a life of sinful sinning and just coming and asking for forgiveness for it every day. Sanctification is the process of transforming our selfish hearts, our hearts that are filled with selfish desires, into selfless hearts, like Jesus' heart. Sanctification is that process by that which is unholy is made holy. Because sin cannot be forgiven. And you may say, that's a crazy statement. If sin could be forgiven, Jesus would not have needed to die. Sin has to be destroyed. But it's sinners that can be forgiven, and it's sinners that can be cleansed when Jesus takes our sinful guilt for us. Amen. Sin cannot exist in the presence of a holy God, and sinful thoughts and sinful desires can't exist in God's presence. So unless we are separated from our sin, we will die with our sin when it is finally destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Those saints who have been cleansed and cry out, "Lo, this is our God. We've waited for him and he will save us." But those who still have unconfessed sins, unforsaken sin, sinful desires in their hearts will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb. So the objective now of these sanctuary illustrations and symbols was to show God's people that they were contaminated with sin and they needed to be sanctified. And God wanted to sanctify them. In fact, he requires it if we're going to meet him face to face. And so he needed to show that there was a way by which this sanctification could be accomplished. He desires and he still desires and he still requires his people to be sanctified. You know, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 confirms that God's people need to be, quote, found of him in peace without spot and blemish. This is what sanctification is. It is being made spotless and blameless. And it's to become separated from sin and from sinning. And this is God's plan for each and every one of us. And the way to achieve this end is found and demonstrated and illustrated in the sanctuary system and the sanctuary that God set up. At this time in history, when the true Day of Atonement is proceeding, not the one that's symbolized in the sanctuary service, but the true one is proceeding, God's people are being judged, and we're told that the subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. All of us need a knowledge for ourselves of the position and the work of our great high priest. Otherwise, it will be impossible for us to exercise the faith, which is essential at this time, or to occupy those positions that God wants us to fill. And so, this is a statement from Great Controversy, page 488. And this subject is so large that many books have been written about it, and it's so theologically deep that all the books have not exhausted all that can be said about it. So today we're only going to be able to talk and look at things kind of in a cursory manner. And since we don't have time to discuss everything in depth, I hope that you'll then go on and do some further study on your own and get more familiar with it. Now, Don has got a diagram for us, I think, of the sanctuary. Up,
as
large as it'll go?
Yeah, it's on
the
screen right now.
Okay. All right. Well, all right. I've not seen one quite like that, but okay, it'll do for a rough diagram. But anyway, so when God gave Moses instructions for the tabernacle, he gave extremely detailed instruction. He gave the measurements for everything. He described in detail even the ornamentation and the designs of the various articles of furniture. And God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them, according to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furniture thereof, even so shall ye make it." That's Exodus 25, 8 and 9. He says, "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed you in the mount." And in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, Apostle Paul compares the ministry of Jesus with that of the priests in the earthly sanctuary. And he rejoices that Jesus' ministry is a better, more effective one than those who ministered under the authority of the laws of Moses. Why don't we go ahead and put up that other picture, the picture, instead of the, there we go, that's better, bigger, better. I like that. Okay. That's more what I remember. Okay. Now, Paul says, "Now of all these things we've spoken, this is the sum. This is the point. This is the pinnacle of it. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not men." And so then, speaking of those earthly priests, he says they serve under his example and shadow of heavenly things, As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, it says, "See, thou make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mount." But Paul says, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Okay, see, so Paul is pointing us, saying to the heavenly sanctuary, saying that this one that we see here, this example we get here, is just a model of the true one. Okay, so they help us understand then that the pattern given to Moses was drawn directly from the true sanctuary of God in heaven, and God expected Moses to reproduce it as closely as humanly possible, because God is perfect, Jesus is perfect, everything about them was to be as perfectly reproduced as we could do it as humanly possible here. So the reality is, as you read scriptures, the reality is, Paul says, this is just a shadow. This is just a shadow of what the heavenly one is about, what is being revealed in the heavenly sanctuary. And yet, even though it's a shadow, even though we can only deduce certain things from a shadow, we can still learn something about something by observing the shadow, even if we can't see the original thing. And yet, so here we got a shadow. We can gain a concept of what is real. And so every aspect of this earthly sanctuary was to be illustrate, to reveal Jesus, and was to reveal how he was working in his sanctuary, and thus prepare people to come back to a face-to-face, walking and talking with God relationship like Adam and Eve had in the garden. That's the objective, is to restore that walking and talking face-to-face conversation with Jesus and with God. And so here the plan that was given to Moses had a building that was about 45 feet long. Okay? It was about 15 feet wide and it was 15 feet high. And it was divided into two rooms, and they're usually called the Holy Place and the Most Holy Place. And we can see the two rooms here. The Holy Place is where the Ark is on the right-hand side, and the Most Holy Place has the Ark. The Holy Place has the lamp and the table and the altar. Okay? So this, and you can just see around the edge here, you can see the curtain and the fence around the outside. Okay? The building was surrounded by this curtain, this fence, and what was inside of that was then called the courtyard. And this courtyard is 150 feet long and about 75 feet wide, and we don't see it because we've got a close-up here. But on the east end of this courtyard, there was one entry point. And so it was on the east end. So this is east, I believe, here, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay, all right. So when you went to enter the courtyard to worship God, you entered facing west. What that meant was that by entering the courtyard, you turned your back on the rising sun in rejection of pagan sun worship. That's why it was oriented that way. Okay? Now, that was the sun worship that the Egyptians had been practicing and that the Israelites had been accustomed to in Egypt, all right? So inside the courtyard, well, let's point out here that this fence, or the fence on the outside of that, was, you know, probably about 8 feet tall, okay? 8 or 10 feet tall. So when you're standing on the outside, you couldn't see what anybody was doing on the inside, okay? Inside that courtyard was an altar that was about 7.5 feet square and 4 feet high. And this had a grate on side of it, and the sacrifices were burned, and there were ashtrays in the bottom for catching and removing ashes. And this was set about halfway between the gate and the front door, or the entryway into the tabernacle itself. And between that altar and the tabernacle then, there was a laver. I don't see it on there. Excuse me. I tried to cover it up. Okay, a laver, which had water in it, okay, for washing. This laver was used to wash the priest's hands and feet before they entered the tabernacle and after they came out of it. And there was only one doorway into the tabernacle, and it was covered with a veil. When we get the picture back up there, we can see the beautiful the veil of the fine linen material that was covered with colors of red and blue and purple. It was embroidered with gold and silver threads in the forms of angels. And there's a similar veil between each apartment. So the first door on the left-hand side here had that, and then the other one had the same kind of design and decoration. Okay. Inside the tabernacle, the second veil between the altar and the Ark of the Covenant did not extend all the way to the ceiling. And the reason for that, and so then when God's presence was in the tabernacle, his light shone over the wall, over the curtain, so it lighted and his light could be seen shining out of the sanctuary. The ceiling in the tabernacle was also constructed of the same types of linens and so forth, had several layers on it. But also on the inside lining, it was also embroidered with cherubim in gold and silver thread. The interior walls were constructed of boards plated with gold. There were 20 boards down each long side and 10 boards down each end, up each end, and they went from floor to ceiling, about 15 feet tall. Over the top of these boards were stretched those ceiling canopies we saw with the embroidered angels on the inside of the one there. And inside the tabernacle, then, there were four pieces of furniture. We see in the first apartment, as you came in the door in the holy place, there were three. And on the south wall, on the left-hand side as you came in, was a lampstand with seven arms. Some call it a candlestick. But there were no candles used here. These were oil lamps. They had wicks of cloth or something that were dipped into little cups that had olive oil in them. And that's what burned. There were oil lamps with wicks there, see. So these were constantly supplied with oil so that the lamp would never go out. It was always lit. There was always light. And across from that's a small table on which there were 12 loaves of unleavened showbread. And in front of that inner veil, there was another small altar on which incense was burned twice daily. They burned it in the morning and the evening, so it was morning and evening prayer time. The incense burned all day, but it was refilled and started every twice a day. The lampstand was constructed out of one solid piece of gold and was ornately carved and decorated with almond and lily blossoms. The table of showbread and the altar of incense were also constructed of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. And inside the Holy of Holies, we see that on the far right hand here in there, was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box of acacia wood overlaid with gold. And on top of that ark was a solid gold lid that was called the mercy seat. It had a raised crown around its edge, symbolizing royalty, and placed at either end were two angels made of solid gold. Each angel had one wing extended upward and the other folded across its body in reverence. The angels faced each other, and yet they were looking downward towards the mercy seat. Under the mercy seat and inside the ark were stored the two tablets of stone that God wrote the Ten Commandments on. And inside the ark was a pot of manna and Aaron's rod that miraculously budded and flowered and produced almonds overnight from a dry stick, okay? There's powerful symbol in this structure and in the layout of the building and the courtyard. What I believe the sanctuary represents, I believe it represents, well, let's start at the most important part, the most important place. The most holy place, where we find God's throne, where we find the angels, where we find God's law. The most holy place is 15 feet wide and 15 feet long and 15 feet high. A perfect cube. What other structure in Scripture is a perfect cube? The New Jerusalem, God's throne, okay? And so what you have here you have it symbolizing the throne of God and God's city, God's heaven, right there, okay? So it is the holy city. It represents the holy city, New Jerusalem, in heaven where God's dwelling is. And in the tabernacle of God is found the throne where God sits. Now, if you go back and you look at the passages about the Passover lamb, the one that represents Jesus, it says the Passover lamb could not be slain in the city. It had to be taken out of the city to be slain for Passover. Okay? Jesus, the Lamb of God, had to leave the city, the Jerusalem, and go outside the city to die. The courtyard where Jesus died is our earth. It's where we are. It's this planet. So you see, you have the seat of God, the throne of God, and then you have the courtyard. And I struggled for a long time to try and determine, well, what's the holy place with the three articles of furniture mean? Where is that? If we have one is heaven and one is earth, where's the in-between spot? And it finally made sense to me when Jesus is in his prayer in John, I think chapter 17, he says, Father, be with them. They are in the world, but they're not of the world. Okay, that is the space where we are when we become believers. We are in the world still, but we're not of the world anymore. We're not in the courtyard. We're now in that space where Jesus is ministering to us and in us and through us, and we're participating in the process. We're no longer of the world, but we're not quite ready to meet him face to face. This is the sanctification process, the growing process of the Christian life is represented now in the holy place. But it's no longer of the world, right? See, it's very interesting. I thought that was kind of fascinating when I tried to figure out where is the holy place when we know what the courtyard is and we know what the most holy place represents. Okay, so this represents the Christian walk. Okay, we got that part. Okay. Here we have, we need to understand that that there are, like we talked about earlier in Sabbath school, there are various applications and meanings of many of the things in Scripture. Not only does the various items and rituals represent Jesus, the structure as a whole represented Jesus. Because you remember, in John chapter 1, it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt, another word, it meant tabernacled, among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It says, so Christ set up his tabernacle in the midst of our human encampment. He came here, he pitched his tent side by side with the tents of men, that he might dwell among us and make us then familiar, reveal to us who he is, his divine character, and in his life. And his glory then, the glory of Jesus, was veiled by humanity. His greatness and his majesty were hidden that he might draw near to us. And that was the same purpose of this tabernacle, was to veil the glory of God so that God be close to us so we could learn about him and get to know him. Okay. And so that we might behold God himself and not be destroyed, the manifestation of his glory was shrouded. Jesus' glory was shrouded. His divinity was then veiled with inside of humanity. And Jesus proclaimed himself that he was a sanctuary when he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So it's clear that in the scriptures, and by Jesus' declaration himself, that he declared himself to be the embodiment of what was going on in the sanctuary, in the temple, and in the symbols of the old sanctuary. As we look at that fence that surrounds the sanctuary, we would see the top half of the tabernacle sticking up above it. This cloth around the sanctuary was made of white linen, and was also a symbol of Jesus. It's the symbol of Christ's righteousness. It's the symbol of his grace. And I think this fence has multiple meanings. It represents the robe of righteousness that Jesus wants to impart to us. It represents his purity, while at the same time it represents his humanity, which shields us from his glory. But as I was thinking about that, it appears in a larger sense that this fence around the courtyard represents the all-encompassing grace and mercy that Christ extended from the beginning. Because it surrounds this world, it's because of this mercy and this grace that Jesus has wrapped around the world that humanity was not destroyed in Eden. As soon as man sinned, Jesus stood up and says, he interposed himself and he wrapped his grace around the world so that humanity was not destroyed as a whole, to give us a chance to make another choice, to choose again, to return to God. And so that grace is surrounding all the whole planet still at this time. But I think that represented his grace and his mercy, his righteousness, his intercession. Grace has been extended to anyone who wants to participate in the sanctuary service and then to regain the paradise of God. Every human has been given an opportunity to accept the grace or to reject it. And so the veils then in the tabernacle symbolize the incarnation of Jesus. They're dividers again that shield the sinners from God's divinity. They represent his mediation between the Father and us, the sinners. They represent the beauty of his character, because they were very beautiful, beautiful veils there. And he stands before us, acting in our behalf to God, shielding us then from his exceeding glory. And Jesus needed to shield himself because as the Lord, as God, it says here, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. And Hebrews says, he says, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. And unless Jesus veiled his divinity, we could not survive his presence. When the sinner entered the courtyard, just here to our left, when the sinner entered the courtyard, the first thing he came face to face with was consuming fire, symbolized by the altar of burning offering, was the inescapable consequence for sin. It was there that sin was symbolically destroyed by fire. It's there that the Lamb of God was consumed in the sinner's place. And both John the Revelator and Malachi, along with many other prophets, explain how fire will bring about the end of the sinners. In Malachi 4, it says, the day comes, it'll burn it as an oven. All the proud and all that do wickedly all shall be stubble in that day, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. It shall leave neither root nor branch. Now, who is that consuming fire when the day of the Lord comes? It's none other than Jesus himself. And then shall that wicked be revealed, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. God instituted the sacrificial system in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. At that time, God clothed the naked couple in animal skins. These animal skins were obtained by the death of an innocent lamb. And they were symbolic of that covering robe of righteousness that Jesus offers. They're symbolic of that encircling white linen fence that Jesus offers. The same sacrifices were offered by Abel before Cain murdered him, and they were offered by all the patriarchs all the way through until the time of the Exodus. And it's at that time that the priestly system was installed to illustrate the mediatorial ministry of Christ. Jesus is the Lamb that we sinners bring and that we offer in our own place as a substitute for the death that we have earned. And when an Israelite became convicted that he had committed sin, he had to come to the place where God was, where God resided. He had to come to the tabernacle. And he could only approach his dwelling by entering through the one gate. And this gate represents Jesus. Because Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth and the life. No man comes to me, comes unto the Father, but by me. And he also said, I'm the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. So Jesus was claiming to be that gate too. See? And so the object lesson of the one gate was to teach the sinner that there is only one way to salvation. There's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus. The gate also illustrated that there could be no forgiveness for sins unless the sinner came to God, acknowledging his sin. Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. And he says, "Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leads to life, and few there are that find it." The sinner can't approach God himself. He had to bring a lamb. He had to bring a substitute. He had to have a substitute die in his place, and he needed a mediator then to take that symbolic death before the throne of judgment and mercy. A sinner would confess his sin on the head of the lamb, and then what would happen? He had to stab it in the throat and watch it die as it bled out. He had to kill it himself. Awful, ugly, messy, bloody. Yeah. It was to encourage you not to want to sin when you see what you've done to Jesus. The blood of the Lamb was then caught in a bowl and taken into the tabernacle where God was present. And out in the courtyard, that guilty lamb, the one that had accepted the confessed sins, was burned up by fire in representation of the fate of sin and sinners. And then with his sin taken and paid for by the death of the lamb, the man stood justified and guiltless at that moment, and he could walk away uncondemned. But that wasn't the end of the process. The blood had to be applied. It had to be taken into the sanctuary where it was offered in satisfaction of the claims of the law which had been broken. And the priestly ministration of the blood was done out of the sight of the penitent sinner. He couldn't see it happening. He had to exercise faith that the work was being done by the priest on his behalf and he was doing it right. There's a fantastic illustration there. Jesus is our priest in the holy sanctuary above. He's ministering for us, but we have to trust that he's doing the work and he's doing it right. And it's happening. And the interesting thing about this is that he's doing that work in us, but we can't see it happening all the time. We have to trust that he's still doing it. Even though we still seem to find ourselves falling on our faces. We have to trust that he's still doing that. So the courtyard where Jesus died is this world, but the place in which he applies his blood and ministers it for us is in the sanctuary in heaven before his Father. We can't see him doing this for us, but he bids us to trust him. And after his sacrifice on Calvary, Jesus said to Thomas the doubter, he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The sanctuary service demonstrates to us what Jesus is doing for us, even though we cannot observe it personally. The services reveal to us the way in which the blood of Jesus purifies from sin and its penalties. Interestingly enough, you know, we're probably going to have to quit here before we get halfway through. We'll have to come back and finish. But, okay, before the priest who represents Jesus himself in his role as advocate and mediator for us, before the priest could even get into the temple with the blood of the sacrifice, what happened? He had to wash his feet and his hands before in the laver with the water before he could enter. So Jesus was also washed in baptism before he entered the heavenly sanctuary with his blood on the behalf of sinners. Jesus must have had this symbol in mind when he went to John for baptism, because he overruled John the Baptist's objection, okay, to baptizing him. He says, "Suffer it now to be so, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." The laver represents Jesus as the source of our cleansing. He represents the water as the living water, or the water, it all represents him. Ephesians 5 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And Jesus told Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you're not clean. You can't have a part with me. So there needed to be a washing taking place. When the priest, carrying the blood, which represents the blood of Jesus, the priest himself represents Jesus, carrying the blood of the Lamb, he goes into the sanctuary. And we see then that Jesus offers his own blood, his own death in our place, as our substitute, as the reason why the Father should pardon us. And the book of Hebrews explains how Jesus is our high priest. He takes the blood of the Lamb, his own blood, and he shows it to the Father. His death and his blood are offered in our place, and our sins are not counted against us because he suffered our death that we could receive his life. And now as the priest enters the sanctuary, he encounters those three articles of furniture. And they're all surrounded by a cloud of angels on the ceiling and on the veils. And Peter says, in 1 Peter 1:12, he says that these angels desire to look into the things of God, to look into the plan of salvation. And in fact, it represents all the unfallen beings of the entire universe, because they are just curious as can be how it is that God can save sinners like us and bring them to heaven without the risk of contaminating the universe all over again. How can God do this? You know, how God can be a justifier of those who are sinners and yet remain just himself. How can he forgive us and still be a just God? That's what they're looking at. That's what they're saying. They're just wondering and amazement at what God is doing for us. The whole universe is, and it's symbolized by the angels all over the veils and the ceiling and so forth. And so where the work in the courtyard accomplished forgiveness and justification and cleansing, the first apartment of the sanctuary illustrates the method and process of living a converted, sanctified life. The first apartment demonstrates the way that transformation takes place, and that our minds are renewed then into the likeness of Christ. This is what the first apartment is all about. And so to reach the holy place, we had to pass behind that first veil, which represents Jesus, who interposes himself and protects us. And then we come in there and we deal with all of the other items. And so we need to talk about the lamp, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and the ark, and the bread, and all of those things yet. And we don't have time. So I'm going to put a mark here in the middle of it. So the next time I come down, I'll finish it. But here's what I want you to have the takeaway, you know, just briefly, which briefly is that in this literal sanctuary in the wilderness, everything in it represented Jesus, because Jesus is the white linen in that fence. Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the lamb. Jesus is the blood. Jesus is the fire. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the washer. He's the water. He's the veil. He's the lampstand. He's the light. He's the bread. He's the praying mediator. He is the incense. He's the high priest. He's the lawgiver. He's the mercy seat. He's the mighty God. It's all about Jesus. That's what the sanctuary is all about. And so you need to understand that God has done something for us. We cannot wrap our human finite minds around what God is doing. And so he's given to us this diorama so we can look at it little pieces at a time and wrap our minds around each little piece. And hopefully we'll get the big picture. But this is what the sanctuary service is for. It's to show us who God is and who Jesus is and what they're doing and how they're doing it, how they want to do it, and will we cooperate. But it's all about Jesus. And so we can get ourselves all bogged down in studying the items and the furniture and the sacrifices and all that and forget the whole point is that it's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so they're to show us how Jesus is working for us to cure us from the disease of sin that we have. The whole point is to get us to the Day of Atonement where sin is removed from us. And this is part one of about four that I've done on trying to develop this thing here. So we'll just have to leave it right here. It'll have to be continued. But it said, I'm going to repeat that statement from Great Controversy. It says, the subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. We all need to acknowledge ourselves of the position and the work of our great high priest. Otherwise, if we don't know what he's doing and how he's doing it, it will be impossible for us to exercise the faith that's needed for this time. And so it's important for us to study this topic. And I hope you I get kind of excited about it. Everybody knows this is one of my favorite things to talk about. And so I hope I'll be able to come back and finish this up, because as I've been working this, there's just more and more stuff. It gets deeper and more interesting and exciting all the time. And so I'd like to come back and share some more of this. But let's pray for right now. We've gotten ourselves in the front door. And now we're going to have to talk about what goes on in the Christian life. Okay. So let's pray now. Father in heaven, we must stand in amazement along with the rest of the universe about what you have done and what you are doing. Father, we pray now for your Holy Spirit to be poured out into each heart and each mind so that we can see how it is that you can save even us, that you can forgive even me. Yes. Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit that we will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus, so that we can be like you, so that we can meet you face to face and walk together as Adam and Eve walked in the garden. We pray, Lord, that this will be the experience of each and every one of us. Guide us, inspire us, encourage us. And Lord, give us the faith and help our unbelief. Help our unbelief that we can trust that you and your sacrifice and your grace is sufficient for each and every one of us. We thank you now for these blessings, for these insights, for this revelation of who you are. Guide us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.